The title of today's sermon is The Holiness of God. We will be in Revelation chapter 4. As we've been going through Revelation, remember, Revelation, the book of Revelation, is about Jesus. Through a vision, Jesus commissioned John, who was imprisoned on the island Patmos, to write what he sees and send it to the seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And so last week, we finished out chapter 3, which was the last church, Laodicea. That was the last church that John had specific words for. And if you remember, the Lord tells them that they are lukewarm, and that they should be either hot or cold, either be spiritually refreshing or spiritually healing. So now we pick up in chapter 4, and we read what happened after this. And the main focus of today's message is God's holiness. His holiness is really the focal point of who God is. And as you live your life, you should have a desire to know and understand God's holiness more and more, and pursue that holiness. Because it says in 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" I hope that today you will receive a glimpse of understanding His holiness and see more clearly who God is and who you are. Before we get into the text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Sovereign King, we bow before you this morning, acknowledging that you are holy, holy, holy. Lord, your holiness is your nature. Lord, and all of your attributes are holy. At the very core of you, oh God, is holiness. And this morning we pray that you help us to get a better glimpse of your holiness. And we pray that you help us to see our lack of holiness, that we only have holiness if we are in Christ. So, Father, at this time, we pray that the Holy Spirit enables us to understand the truth in your word. Or give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Give us hearts that repent. Give us hearts that have a reverent fear and awe of the Lord God Almighty. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 4. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." So let's look at these, the first two verses here. After these things, the previous chapters I just talked about were the letters to the seven churches. So John is now seeing the heavenly throne after these things. He first comes to an open door. He hears a voice like the sound of a trumpet. Think about what a trumpet sounds like. Imagine the loud blasts from a trumpet at the beginning of a big event, like a horse race, or a royal entrance of a king or queen, as a battle cry, or in honor of a fallen soldier or law enforcement. Imagine that sound. The sound of a trumpet is authoritative, and it's appealing. But it's also imposing and attractive. Depending on the occasion, it may strike fear and terror into some. But for others, it may cause joy and reverent awe and peace. The sound, like God's voice, demands attention. Demands attention. For His children, hearing His voice will be a delight and pleasant to our souls. But for unbelievers, it will be full of dread and utter despair. And I was thinking of the words in the hymn Martin Luther made called "A Mighty Fortress." And then in, I think it was verse 3, it says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." One little word from God could destroy Satan in a split second. One word from God created all things in the universe. God spoke the universe into existence. His words are more powerful than we can imagine. Now, God does not audibly speak to us in this age. Somebody's said it before, but if you want to hear him speak to you, read your Bible out loud. He is brought up in the Spirit. He is brought up in the Spirit. Who else was brought up by God for important reasons? Moses. Moses brought up on Mount Sinai. And Paul. Paul was brought up into paradise through a vision. God used Moses to establish the Mosaic Covenant and to deliver the Ten Commandments. And Paul, brought up in paradise through a vision. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it speaks of his experience. And Paul speaks in the third person in order not to boast, and says that he is not permitted to speak about the inexpressible words he heard. He refers to the revelations he received as surpassing greatness. How often do we hear that nowadays? How often do we hear somebody say they had a vision, but they can't tell you about it? You're never going to hear that. You're going to hear, oh, I had this vision, here's what it was. Many claim to have received visions and revelations from God, and they go on to make, you know, videos, write books, and even start religions. We have what we need. We have what we need. God has given us his completed word. So any new revelation outside of the Bible that comes along and makes a claim is useless. If it contradicts God's word, then it is false and demonic. If it agrees with God's word, then it is unnecessary. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. This begins another section in Revelation. In today's chapter, John is seeing the throne in heaven and God on that throne. In the next chapters, as we move through Revelation, we're going to cover, you know, the scroll and the Lamb, the 144,000, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and what will take place after these things. And so, in verse 3, he says, "And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, a sardius in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance." John doesn't really give a description of the one, capital O, one, he sees on the throne. The appearance of the Lord God Almighty cannot be put into words that even begin to do him justice. All John says here is that he was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. John describes, later on in chapter 21, John describes a jasper stone as being a crystal clear stone. And then a sardius is a blood red colored stone. And that's actually found a few times throughout Scripture. It was used in the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament. It was described as being one of the stones in the wall of the city, the New Jerusalem, in chapter 21. And it is also in Ezekiel 28:13. That's all John tells us. There was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald. That rich green, sometimes greenish blue color, must have been the dominating color in the rainbow here. The rainbow, as I mentioned in my sermon a few weeks ago, it is a sign and a symbol of God's promises, and that he keeps his word and he is faithful, and also of his judgment. A few times in Scripture, rainbows are mentioned. And many more times doors are mentioned. So like in verse 1, we saw that there was a door standing open. You have this door, this rainbow. The door in verse 1 and the rainbow here causes us to remember that there is but one door of salvation. There was one door in the side of the ark which provided salvation for those who went through it, but destruction upon those who stood outside of it. And God established the rainbow as a symbol for the Noahic covenant, reminding us that He is God. He is sovereign over all things. Verses 4 to 8. Partway through verse 8. Starting at verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And we'll stop right there. Here, John describes the throne and the 24 thrones surrounding the central throne. There's a lot of views about this, trying to interpret this. There are at least, from what I looked into, there are at least 13 different views about what these 24 elders represent. So I'm taking the road of a simplified view, and saying that they are representatives of the church, members, or messengers, or angels. There were flashes of lightning and peals of thunder, a reminder of the powerful fury of God's wrath and anger. Also, you know, seen in Exodus upon Mount Sinai, the thunder, lightning, that made the people tremble. And then there are seven lamps of burning fire. Again, in Exodus, we see the seven lampstands in the tabernacle. We see many examples of these copies between the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament and the heavenly throne we see in Revelation. And so there's many allusions, shadows, parallels between the two. Those seven churches were to provide light into a dark world, representing the presence of God. The seven spirits of God, that is the Holy Spirit. Seven. The number seven in the Bible means completion or fullness. The Holy Spirit dwells within you if you are a believer. And you are the temple or sanctuary of the living God. John then describes the four creatures around the throne. His description here sounds very similar to the descriptions of cherubim and seraphim in Ezekiel and Isaiah. All have many eyes, front and behind. They are involved with the worship and government of God. They're guarding. Each one representing a different attribute. So you see, the first creature was like a lion, which would symbolize royal power and strength. And then calf, loyalty and humble service. And then man, spirituality and rational being. And then a flying eagle, which is swift and graceful. Each one has six wings and eyes all around. They know what's going on. They see all and perceive what is happening at all times. And then the rest of verse 8 says that these creatures, day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." So that brings us to God's holiness. What is holiness? What does God's holiness look like? And are we to be holy? Holiness is absolute perfection. There's not a trace of sin within God. The word holy is stated 3 times. And this is referred to as trihagion. This is the only attribute, characteristic, or description used in Scripture in which it is stated 3 times. So you'll never see God is love, 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 wrath, 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 patient, patient, patient. You will only see holiness 3 times. It was customary in Jewish culture to repeat something 3 times in order to affirm the strength of the truth of the statement or phrase. God is holy. It is his nature. Every attribute of him is holy. So, if God is holy, his love is holy. His patience is holy. His wrath is holy. His anger is holy. His grace is holy. His long-suffering is holy. His mercy is holy. And the list goes on and on and on. Holiness is at the center of who he is. It shapes his attributes. It is the central characteristic of God. But it's not just a characteristic of God. It is the absolute essence of who he is. And his holiness is eternal. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 6, which was the scripture reading for today. Isaiah chapter 6. And we're going to read verses 1 to 7. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. So this is Isaiah's vision here. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called out, while the house of God was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." God is the same as he was here in the Old Testament. He's the same as he was there, as he is in the New Testament, and as he is now. He is the same God. He does not change. He is consistent. He is holy, holy, holy. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there is no variation within him. As we, as you can see in Hebrews 13:8 and James 1:17. Isaiah, he was a prophet of God and a righteous man. And he was aware of his own sinfulness. A prophet of God and a righteous man, he was aware of his own sinfulness and was in despair for his life due to being in the presence of God's holiness. Isaiah knew of God's holiness and his lack thereof. He had a reverent fear and admonition of the Lord. The seraphim in Isaiah 6, they covered their faces and feet with four of their six wings. So they also had a reverence and awe of God. The seraphim stood covered, recognizing their unworthiness in the presence of the Holy One. So if these pure and holy seraphim show such reverence in the presence of God, you, being polluted and sinful creatures, you presume to draw near to him. And you do this so casually and lazily sometimes. You know, some people refer to God as, oh, the man upstairs, the big guy upstairs, or there's someone out there. And, you know, I could go on and on about the sinful ways in which professing Christians and churches approach God in prayer and worship, you know, like he's just a good buddy, or he's their genie in a bottle. The reverence shown to God by the angels should remind us to be careful when we rush thoughtlessly and irreverently into his presence. And as many often do, because they do not understand his holiness. And as I was preparing this, what popped into my mind was a something R.C. Sproul once said, and this was at some sort of conference. And the question was brought up, basically something like, if God is so patient and long-suffering, in the garden, when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, why was their punishment so severe? And this is what R.C. Responded with. This creature from the dirt defiled the everlasting holy God. After that, God had said, the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. And instead of dying that day, he lived another day and was clothed in his nakedness by pure grace and had the consequences of the curse applied for quite some time. But the worst curse would come upon the one who seduced him, whose head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And the punishment was too severe? He says, what's wrong with you people? I'm serious. I mean, this is what's wrong with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. The question is, why wasn't it infinitely more severe? If we have any understanding of our sin, any understanding of who God is, that's the question, isn't it? And he's right. He's absolutely right. In Romans chapter 9, verse 13, says, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And many believers try to dance around this verse and do some fancy theological footwork to align it with their preconceived thought that God did not love Esau, but in fact hated him. But that's what they're trying not to believe. I think I got that wording wrong. But what really should be more shocking is the fact that God loved Jacob. Because if you really understand the depth of your own sin and the holiness of God, it would inevitably blow your mind away that God could love you, that God loved Jacob, and that he hated Esau was not shocking. And here's another quote, and I'm unsure of the author, but they said, if we had the veil pulled back and saw just a glimpse of how infinitely offensive even the smallest of sin is before the eyes of our thrice holy Lord, we would be utterly undone. Yet, if you are in Christ, this same God looks upon you as holy and blameless. Let that sink in. If you're in Christ, the same God looks upon you as holy and blameless. And so, I raised the question earlier, are we to be holy? Yes, we are commanded to be holy. Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And without holiness, no one will see the Lord. As it says in Hebrews 12:14. Now there's a difference between God being holy and you being holy. He is inherently holy, while you only become holy because you are in Christ. And so practically speaking, you increase in holiness as you mature spiritually. Scripture emphasizes the pursuit of holiness in this world and the final attainment of holiness in the world to come. To be holy means you are set apart for honorable use. To be holy means you are set apart for honorable use. The Lord pulled you out of your former lifestyles. He saved you, cleansed you, and set you apart for righteousness. If you are saved, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. As Romans 12:2 says, and present your bodies as a sacrifice, living holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. J.C. Ryle said, it is nonsense to suppose that we have the Holy Spirit if we don't also walk by the Spirit. See Galatians 5:25. Where there is no holy living, there is no Holy Spirit. Again, he said, where there is no holy living, there is no Holy Spirit. God's ultimate desire for his people is that you be holy, conformed to the image of his Son. Holiness is the will of God for your lives. So how do you do this? How do you grow in holiness? Much can be said about this, but essentially it boils down to Galatians 5, verses 16 to 17. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. How about 1 John chapter 1, verse 9? It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Another one, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. I'm just going to kind of paraphrase that. Our pursuit of holiness in this world includes daily confessing and forsaking sin. So do not grieve the Holy Spirit and do not sabotage your own spiritual growth. Feed the Spirit and not the flesh. As Galatians 5 says, if you're feeding the flesh, that's what's going to cause you to stumble, cause you to sin. But if you're feeding the Spirit, you will be able to resist and flee sin. You will grow in holiness. Adrian Rogers said, holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. Holiness is not the way to Christ, but Christ is the way to holiness. So understand that. Do not get that backwards. You are not growing in holiness in order to be in Christ. You grow in holiness because you are in Christ. So holy living should be a 24/7 way of life for a Christian. So every aspect of your life your family life your children, when you discipline, reprimand them, do they still see holiness in you? Do they still see God's holiness? And when you are disciplining them, work, your coworkers, do you have holiness when you're interacting with your coworkers? Holiness is part of who we are. We don't turn it on Sunday and then turn it off the rest of the week. How about your personal relaxing time? About when you're hanging out with friends, and you're with your friends. I mean, anything. How about this? If you struggle with road rage, when you're driving, your holiness, does the holiness go away? For the Christian, holiness affects our whole life. We don't want to be hypocrites. Okay, and then finishing out chapter 4, verses 9 to 11. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." These elders, they cast down their crowns before the throne. They fell down before him who sits on the throne and worshiped him. And you need to have that same attitude. Be willing and ready to lay down the things in your life before him. The blessings, the possessions, the health, wealth, relationships, whatever it may be. Do not hold on so tight that you worship them over the Creator. Be willing to throw down that crown. He is the one who is eternal, who created all things, and is the reason you exist. He gave you life. So don't waste it. Don't waste it. So be like Isaiah. When we were reading Isaiah chapter 6, at the verse 8, when the Lord said, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Talking about the us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Who will we send? Who will go for us? What did Isaiah say? "Here I am. Send me." So be like Isaiah. God has a plan for your life. Be willing and ready to go when he says go. And it doesn't matter how old you are, how far along in sanctification you are. It doesn't matter how intelligent you are or how eloquently you speak, or any of those things, God will use you as we rely on his power. We have no power. So be like Isaiah and say, "Here I am, send me." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God Almighty, thank you for Revelation chapter 4. Lord, we thank you for your holiness, which is the very essence and nature of who you are. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit helps us to grow in holiness. Lord, we pray that we do the things in this life that grow us in holiness. We pray that as we do these things, that we pray fervently. Continuously, that we regularly gather with saints, or that we regularly are in your word, soaking it in, absorbing it into our souls. That we regularly share our faith. Speak truth into the lives of others. Lord, all these things that feed the spirit, starve out the flesh. Lord, we pray that you bless them as we carry them out. Lord, for we acknowledge that we are not holy because of the things that we do, but we are holy because of Christ in us. Lord, we pray that today's sermon will cause us to ponder about who you are and who we are. That we will grow in a reverent fear of the Lord. We will grow in our awe and our admonition of the Lord. Lord, enable us to be more willing, be willing to go when you say go. Lord, we pray that you use us. Lord, you use us for the glory of God to advance the kingdom. Use us however you will. And may we be ready and willing to say, here I am, send me. For we give you, the one true living God, all the honor, glory, and praise. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.